Well, good morning, church family. It is good to see you guys this morning. Springtime, which means we never know what the weather's going to be outside. So, last week we were dying of heat in here, and this week we're cold. So, welcome to Kentucky. But if you're visiting with us, welcome. I'd encourage you on your bulletins that you were handed when you came in. There's a little communication card. Kind of fill that out. We have our offering plates that are kind of all over the place. That's for our members and the body of Christ to show their support for the ministry of the gospel. But I encourage you to leave those communication cards in those plates. That's a great place just to wait so we can know who you are, how we can pray for you, how we can connect you more to our church body. But today we are, again, continuing, as you can see, in the book of Acts. And this is not a complex passage that we're going to be looking at today. It's actually a very simple passage. But in simple passages, they can be easily misunderstood. And so I'm going to put a little bit of time to put this text in its context. And one of the first things I want to put in front of you is that Jesus wants all of your life. Jesus does not just want a portion of your life. Jesus wants all of your life. His life and death and resurrection was not to purchase your Sunday attendance, but to purchase every inch of who you are for his glory. And we see that taking place in the book of Acts as these men and women who have now believed in the resurrection of Jesus Christ begin to just manifest. They begin to reveal that Jesus is alive in them. And what begins to take place as we look over the last few weeks in Acts chapter 3 and 4 is they are getting bolder and bolder in their faith. Peter and John were in the temple coming just to worship and pray, and they felt the boldness of the Holy Spirit on them to just step out and heal a man who they'd walked past many a times, who had been crippled his whole life. And to speak in boldness and power and authority for him to be healed. And he was healed. And from that healing then came a sermon that took place right there in the courtyards of the temple. Thousands of people gathering and hearing wanted to see, where did you get this power? And they're like, it's nothing about me. It's Jesus who has all of me. It's nothing righteous about me but the righteousness of Christ in me. He is doing this work. And they begin to preach about the resurrection of Jesus. That resurrection power that all of us need every single day in our lives. That power that is offered to all of us to walk in it, to transform our lives. They begin preaching it. But that preaching upsets the Sadducees. We know of the Pharisees. This is the other group of religious leaders within Judaism who don't believe in resurrection, who don't believe in these supernatural things. And this is a threat to their own teachings. And so they have them arrested. They have them stayed overnight in jail. They bring them before. They should be scared. They should be petrified. They put them on trial. They tell them to stop preaching about Jesus. They threaten them. And you can understand the threats of that day and age would be simple. Imprisonment, being kicked out of worship, out of the temple, being kicked out of having their sins dealt with. But you see, they believe in Jesus. And so these threats have no effect on them because they know that all their sin is taken care of. They know that Jesus Christ is with them. They know the Holy Spirit dwells with them, and they can worship him anywhere in every place. And so they respond in Acts 4 to him in verse 19 through 20 that whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must be the judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. That boldness causes more threats to come upon them. But eventually they let them go. They let them go and they return, as we saw last week, to the church family. And the church family hears of this arrest. The church family hears of this persecution. The church family hears about all that is being attacked on them. But instead of responding of fear of, oh, we must tame down our teaching about Jesus. We must alter our ways of practicing our faith. No. They pray for boldness. We want boldness in us. We want to be bold and on fire for Christ. And so we saw last week, and I'll put in front of you here in Acts 4, 29 through 31, their prayer that we looked at last week. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant, Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit, and they continued to speak the word of God with boldness. We need to see all of this leading up into what we're going to look at here in our text today. This is not a new chapter, but a continuation of this prayer for boldness. Their lives are being transformed. Their way of living is being transformed. Their understanding of what their purpose in life is for is being radically changed. They pray for bold preaching, Spirit-filled preaching. Yes, the apostles, they're bringing the word and the authority, but they know that they need to go into their homes. They need to know that they go into their neighborhoods, to go into their schools and in their community and be bold with Holy Spirit preaching. But they just don't have Holy Spirit preaching. It develops into bold, Spirit-filled living. That's what we're going to see here. Do not hear this text that we're getting ready to look at for today as, oh, these are actions I must now do. This is the result of people who have been filled by the Spirit and have a radical new heart and understanding of how to live in this world. They have a different value system that I pray becomes our value system. They have a different understanding of how they are to live that I pray becomes our way of how to live. The reason why the church is shrinking in the United States in rapid numbers is because we have lost Spirit-filled bold preaching and Spirit-filled bold living. So Trinity Baptist Church, we need to look at this text this morning and not hear actions I need to be checking off to do. But Lord, change my heart, that it begins to look like their heart. Change my way of thinking about life, that it reflects the Spirit-filled, bold living of Jesus. So here is our text this morning, in Acts 4, verse 32 through 37. Put this in front of us here. There we go. Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul. And no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. And with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. And there was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands and houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold, and they laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. Thus, Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, he's a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. This is the word of God for the people of God. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, I pray and I ask for your boldness today to speak your word. not out of behavior modification, but out of love and grace that has encountered Jesus Christ. May we all encounter your love, Jesus. May we all encounter your grace. May we all be changed by who you are, Jesus, so that we have bold, spirit-filled living. Not just in attending church, but in everyday living for you. Move in Trinity Baptist Church this morning, Lord. May this place be your holy ground. May your spirit fill this room. Fill me, your servant, to preach your word. Teach us, Jesus, to be more like you, to sacrifice like you, to live for you, because you are our greatest treasure. You are our greatest good. You are our Lord and resurrected Savior. We ask this in your name, Sovereign Lord. And all of God's people said, amen. When you give your life to following Jesus Christ, a lot of things begin to happen in you. A lot of things begin to change in you. You begin to start having your love, your heart love need filled. You begin to find freedom from sin and addictions. You begin to learn what grace truly is. You begin to understand the love that God has for you. Your life begins to change. And two of the results that come with that, two of the things that begin to move in you, is your heart begins to be loosened. Loosened in its relationships to things. And the heart is tightened in its relationship to God and his people. The realization that Jesus Christ has done this radical work for you loosens your heart for the things of this world and the attachments to this world. And it attaches and tattoos onto your heart the love for Christ and Christ's people. That's what we see beginning to take place in this text here this morning. In verse 32, I want to put just the very first observation we see here. Now, the company of those who believed. That's key. If you're taking notes or if you're underlining, underline that word believed. The company of those who believed. Believing in Jesus as Savior and Lord. Believing in the resurrection. Trusting him for all you need. Being satisfied with all he is for you. That is the key foundation to everything else that will follow. The root foundation of what's happening in this story is these are people who believe. They're united in their belief. Their lives are built on this belief. And now this authentic believing in Jesus has two effects on their heart. We see it here in verse 32. So let's look at it again. Now the company of those who believed were of one heart and soul. That's the first effect. That's the first effect that happens on them. Their heart and soul is united. Jesus' resurrection, his saving from our sin, as our sovereign Lord of our life, tightens our heart's relationship to God's people, to the community called the church. We call it the family, the body of Christ, the community of Christ. This becomes our family. It tightens our heart for one another. Not just any people out there in the world, but God's people. People who believe in what we believe in about Jesus. There is a commonality there. There is a shared faith, and that shared faith becomes a shared life with one another. But so many times in our American Christianity, we attend church. But we are the church. You don't attend the family. You either are family or you're not family. You don't attend family. You either unite as brothers and sisters, or you're just spectators of religious behavior. What is it? Who are you? If you're a believer in Christ, then it begins to manifest in a tightening of your heart toward one another. A tightening of their heart. They go from strangers to people you love and care for. You love them the way Christ loves you. Now that is a miracle in its own self. Amen? To love one another the way Christ loves us is a miracle. And when you become united to Jesus by faith, you encounter his love for you, and you overflow with that love for one another. And it knits your hearts together. So the question is, do you love your fellow believers? No matter their age, their race, their financial background, yes, even their political background. In the body of Christ, there is no Democrat or Republican. There is only servant of our sovereign Lord. Do you love the body of Christ? Then be connected to that body. The result must take place in you. This must happen in you, because the second effect that will take place here will only be behavior modifications if this first result is not true. If we don't love one another and are knit for one another and pray for one another and want the best for one another and have a responsibility for one another, then guess what? The second effect will just be do's and don'ts, fighting and squabbling over our own personal lives. Exactly what Louis was talking about. A self-oriented Christianity that approaches God for themselves, for me and my own. That uses God and uses God's people for their own glory. For their own feel good. For their own form of spiritual righteousness. This result must take place in you. A united, single heart and soul built on the foundation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So then comes the second effect in us as we have that faith. Let's look at all of verse 32 now here. Now the company of those who believe were of one heart and soul. That's the first part. And no one said that any of the things which he possessed was his own, but that he had everything in common. That's the second thing. They had everything in common. That's the second effect. The first is the heart is tightened in its relationship to people. And the second effect of believing in the gospel truly can be seen in you is that your heart is loosed in its relationship to things. Now that's when everybody gets a little wanting to check out. That's when we all want to go, you're talking about my stuff. I've said this before, I don't like preaching certain passages of scripture because they're difficult, they're uncomfortable. But I love preaching them because they're good. They're good for us. If we at Trinity Baptist Church want to be a church that is impacting this city for the kingdom of God, we've got to take everything God's word puts in front of us and let it shape us and remake us and change us. So faith in Jesus Christ, who died for our sins and rose from the grave, it does something to your heart. What I mean is, true saving faith changes what you love and who you love and how you love. True saving faith changes what you love and who you love and how you love. It creates a bond of love to the people of God, and it cuts the bond of love we have for this world, and that is key. It's key for all of us. You fall in love with God. You fall in love with God's people, and you fall out of love with possessions and money. If the gospel is growing in you, this will be a result in you. Jesus taught about this multiple times. In the Gospel of Matthew chapter 13, you may be familiar with this parable. It's the parable of the sower and the seeds, also known as the soils, the four soils. I'm not going to go over the whole text with us, but the first soil that Jesus talks about, someone who receives the seed of the gospel, is he calls them a hard path. We all know these people. These are people who hear the gospel of Jesus Christ, but it never penetrates their hearts and their lives. They hear about it, it stays with them for a second, but immediately it's taken away, and Satan is the one who takes it. The second person he calls is a type of rocky ground. They receive the word of God, and it says that this is the one who hears the word. They immediately receive it with joy. I like this. Jesus loves me, forgives my sins stuff. I want a new life. Yet, this person doesn't have a root in the gospel. They don't have a root on the truth of who Jesus is. So when tribulation and persecution arises on account of the gospel, the word, these people immediately fall away. They dry up and die. Now think about what we've just been looking at in Acts. Did that happen to Peter and John in this early church? They came under persecution and hardship. Did they fall away? No. They rallied in worship. They rallied together on the word. They asked for more boldness. So let's test this church a little bit more. The third soil that we see in Matthew 13, 18 through 23 is what he calls the soil that has the thorns growing in it. These are the people who hear the word. They hear it. They receive it. It begins to grow in them. But the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. Hear that. What kills the gospel from growing? They hear it. They see it. It's beginning to grow. But what's growing also in them is another love, a love of riches, a love of the things of the world, a love of money. And therefore, they can't produce the fruit of the gospel because their minds and their hearts are set on their other love. The fourth soil, he calls the good soil, is the one who hears the word of God, understands all the gospel, and indeed this begins to bear fruit. And in each person it's different. Some it's 100-fold, another 60-fold, another 30-fold. It grows in different amounts in each person, but the gospel is producing what? Love of God and love for one another in their actions because they're set free. They're set free. They're rooted strong when persecution and trials of this world comes against them. They knew who their identity and their life is built on. They do not have another love of this world growing in them. They do not have a love for the lusts of the flesh and the pride of life and all that goes on in this world. No, their love is for the gospel and for Jesus. And what is produced out of them? Radical gospel living. They are free from loving things. And that's what we see going on here in Acts chapter 4. Jesus says that the danger is that the love of things will choke out the love of God and the love for the people of God. Jesus' love is radical, and Jesus' love is sacrificial. He sacrificed to give us that love, and he calls us to love the way he does, sacrificially. Jesus' love is sacrificial. The sacrificial love opens a new life to love God and love people in ways that only God can do in us. The world does not think this way. The world does not love this way. Oh, we'll give to charity a little. Oh, we'll help out the guy standing outside at Christmas time with the bell and the bucket and put a few coins in. But we do not have sacrificial, life-altering love because we don't know sacrificial, life-altering love because they don't know Jesus. But those who do have a different love. It is impossible to love Christ and love the things of this world. Jesus taught this in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 6:24. He says in Matthew 6:24, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Why? Because one's a good master and one is not. One will lead you to life and the other will lead you to death. One will lie to you and one will always speak loving truth to you. This is exactly what we see going on here in the book of Acts chapter 4. Loving God and loving one another and not money. And it was not because they had been commanded to do a certain behavior. You do this and it shows you follow Jesus. Jesus doesn't want their actions. What does he want? Their heart. He wants their love. He wants their whole body. He wants their every aspect of them. And guess what? Our wallets reveal a whole lot of what we love. Our checkbook and our checking account, our debit cards and credit cards reveal a whole lot of what our life is built upon. It reveals our values, reveals our time spent, reveals. It's uncomfortable, isn't it, to even talk like that? If you were to look back over how this last 30 days you have been about money, what does it reveal? How many times when I'm preaching, at times I'm preaching to myself. Jesus is calling you and me to a radical, sacrificial loving. To know his love, to know his ways. And his ways are scary because it threatens your love of possessions. His ways are radical because it's an attack on our other love. But Trinity Baptist Church, what is God speaking to you right now? We cannot say we love God and God's people and then not love God with the money that God has given us and love the people of God with the money God has given us. If we believe he is sovereign Lord who guides everything in our lives and grants us everything and gifts us everything, then everything belongs to him. We can easily mistake having money and having things as equaling that we are loved by God. We can mistake having money and having things like this reveals God loves me when I'm personally secure, when I have all my life set and here I am and everything is nice and tidy and neat and there's nothing threatening me. I got my comforts. Believe me, the comfortness that you want to have, the comfortability you want to have in this world is a lie. A lie that wants to be pulled over your eyes so that you will not live and see the deep need for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Comfortable living leads to death. Jesus did not live a comfortable life. He does not call his disciples to live a comfortable life. And he does not call you and I to a comfortable life. He calls us to a radical, loving life. And any teaching that tells you that Jesus Christ wants to make your life healthy, wealthy, and pretty, comfortable, and easy is a lie. Because we have a whole lot more sin living in us than we are aware of. We have a whole lot of self living in us that we are not aware of. and the love of money likes to feed that comfortable self. But do not hear this. Do not hear that having money is wrong. Do not hear that having a job or being self-employed is wrong. Do not hear having property or retirement is wrong. God is not saying that. If having those things is wrong, then in the eighth commandment to do not steal would be pointless. God wants you to have private property. God is not anti you having a good paying job or saving for retirement. They are not good and they are not bad. They are only tools in your tool shed, like a shovel and a hammer. They are a tool to use to love. They are a gift to you by God. I'm giving this tool to you so you can use it. I'm giving you this shovel. Don't go use it as a screwdriver. Go use it as a shovel. I'm giving you this hammer. Don't go try to dig a trench with it. Nail. I'm giving you this financial blessing. I'm giving you this money so that you can be an instrument of my love with this resource. They are tools for the kingdom. I wish more people would step out in faith and create more businesses so they can employ more people and be godly bosses and teach people what our God is about and being missionary leaders to their employees. I wish more people would step out and engage with the poor who are hurting and use the retirements and the resources they have to both take care of themselves and those who are in need, not build up McMansions. Your love is for Christ and for Christ's people. And so God causes Luke to give this illustration, this talking about what's going on, and then give us a primary example by name, a man named Barnabas, who has bold faith in the gospel. Acts chapter 4, verse 36 through 37. We put this in front of you. Are we able to bring that up? Thus, Joseph, who was called by the apostle Barnabas, which means son of encouragement. He's a Levite. If you have your Bible, underline that. He's a native of Cyprus. He sold a field that belonged to him. You want one? Underline that. And brought the money, and he laid it at the apostles' feet. Now, we don't know a whole lot about Barnabas anymore in this text, but let me give you a short overview of this man. Later on in the book of Acts, Barnabas is going to grow in his faith, and he's going to become somebody who is an advocate for this new convert in Christianity called Paul. You might have heard of him. He's kind of a big deal. He's going to move from being a persecutor of Christians to being the one who plants and writes most of the New Testament. And who's the first person to minister to him, to teach him the gospel, to walk with him in Christ? Barnabas. Later on, Barnabas will be called the shepherd or the pastor of the new Gentile converts in Antioch in Acts 11. He will be the one who is trusted with the relief of the poor in Acts 11:30. He will become the first missionary partner with Paul on his journeys throughout the churches in Acts 13. Barnabas, though, begins all of this spiritual maturity and journey right here in Acts 4. He begins as a son of encouragement to those who are in need because he sees how he has been blessed. He's been richly blessed with the gospel of Jesus Christ. He's been richly blessed by Christ himself. And so the first observation we see about Barnabas is that he sold a piece of land that he owned. The Bible never tells us that it's wrong to have this personal property. Why? Because it never is. What's happening here in Acts is not some form of socialism, some government-run program to command people to have equal distribution of wealth. This is pretty radical, Christ-filled living. that is led not by a governor, not by a Roman official, not by a president, not by a Congress, but by his King, his Lord, Jesus, who moves on his individual heart when he sees the people who are in need, when he sees his church family in need. It is not wrong for him to have this personal property. He could have done all kinds of things with it. He could have planted crops and harvested them and gave all the crops away over and over again. He could have built affordable housing on it for the poor. But at that moment, the need was immediate because persecution was coming. Trials were happening. People were suffering in the church, and he had a land he could sell immediately and help them out. He didn't have to do anything, but he loved God and God's people more than his land. And that land was value for helping people in the church who are in need. The second observation is that he gave 100% of the proceeds. This will come really into fruition when we get here into Acts chapter 5 when we look at Ananias and Sapphira. But he didn't give a small portion. He didn't give 50%. He didn't give 80%. He gave 100%. It didn't mean he stopped having a profession or stopped having income, but he chose to give 100% of all that he had. Remember, he is not wrong if he chose to keep 50% of it for himself. He's not wrong if he chose to keep 80% of it for himself. He didn't have to give a single dime of it. This is not God saying, do this or you're not my follower. This is, you're my follower. Sacrifice like I sacrificed. And he's like, I got this. And it's worth a lot. And I'm going to choose to give all of it. Because God, you've given me so much. I am rich in Christ. So let me bless. It's a demonstration of his love for the people of God, the way Christ demonstrated his love for him. And we will see later on when we get into Acts 5 how this will be a comparison of what will happen with Ananias and Sapphira, who will claim to be generous like Barnabas, but will be schemers and deceivers and liars and manipulators. And it will cost them greatly. A third observation about Barnabas here in this gift is that he doesn't give it with any stipulation. He does not give it with any stipulation like, you must use my money this way. He's not giving a few thousand dollars. I want to put this in comparison to our time, our age. He gave a field. This means it's a farming field. It's pretty massive, but let's just say 5 acres for the sake of it. Why? Because I know what 5 acres is valued for. We just had our church 5 acres appraised, so it's a number I can use. And our appraisal for our church property was over $2 million for the 5 acres we have here of our church. Now guess what? When if you gave over $2 million, if your mind is and your heart is not on loving God sacrificially, loving people with the way Christ is loved, you're going to give it with stipulations because that's a big chunk of change. You want to make sure it's used the way you think it should be used. You want to make sure it goes to what you and who you want to. I don't like those folks. You can't give it to them, but you can give it to these people over here. No. He takes it and he brings it where? He puts it at the apostles' feet, like everyone else was doing. He puts it at the apostles' feet and says, you govern this. You take care of this. You manage this. This is a gift God gave me so I can give this gift to others. I have this land. I'm selling this land so I can be a blessing. You can't be a blessing for God if you've got stipulations. You can't be being used by God if you've got stipulations. And he does not give it with stipulation. It's humility. And one last observation, because I told you to underline this, and I think it's neat, is that Barnabas, we are told, is a Levite. Why is that important? Levites were the only people in all the tribes of Israel to not have territorial land. They were a people who were dedicated to being the priests. And their job was to receive the sacrifice from the people for worship. Their job was to receive people's sacrifice for their sins. Their job was to be the ministers for Judaism with the people. And now here he is, and he is now believing that Jesus Christ is his Lord and Savior. He's out of a job. He's out of a job. He's not going back and taking lambs and goat sacrifices because Jesus Christ is the only sacrifice for all sin. I don't need to be over there doing that. He's unemployed. And on top of that, he's used to being the guy who receives the gifts. And now he's the guy giving the great gift. He's used to being given all these gifts to be distributed to the priesthood, because this is how the priesthood made a living. This is how the priesthood survived. Now he's out of a job and giving what could be his retirement, his life savings, for the gospel of Jesus Christ. How do you live radical like that? Because he believes that Jesus Christ is the greatest good. His heart has been tightened for God. His heart has been tightened for the people of God. And his heart has been loosened for the things of this world. It's not a complex text, but yet it's a radical text. One that many of us want to easily read and gloss over. Doesn't apply to me. Oh, yes, it does. So three things we learn from Barnabas. First, that he did not love money and things. His heart has been changed. And he revealed his changed heart by choosing to sell this property. He did not dream about what he could get and the pleasures he could get. He dreamed about the great pleasure of blessing the body of Christ and seeing people's needs taken care of and the church family being provided for. Second, he did not look any longer to money to give him security or to give him give his possessions a form of status in society. His gift reveals where his heart truly is. His identity is fully founded in Jesus Christ. And third, in the face of this difficulty and trials and persecution, it's easy for you and I and for him to run to money and things to give us a sense of love and security. But those who have their foundation built on Jesus Christ, who are truly walking by faith, their foundation and their security and their love is found only in him and nothing else. Money wants to test it. Money wants to rob it. We are not wrong for having it. You are not wrong for earning it. God wants you to be a hard, diligent worker. But we are to be working hard for the glory of the Lord, so that what we are blessed with, we can be a blessing to others. So very simply, do we love our God? Do we love our God and understand how much he loves us? And then do we love God's people the way he loves us? This is not a sermon about figuring out how to do your tithe. This is a sermon about your heart. I want to know Jesus that way. And I want you to know Jesus that way. Because this is what sets the world on fire. Not social programs. Not advocacy groups. But people who have encountered the radical love of Jesus. And it changes their love. Love for the world is gone. And love for the gospel. And love for gospel people is what leads them and guides them. So that is my prayer for us here at Trinity. That we will love God. And we will love God's people. And it will be seen in every aspect of your life, how you manage your time and how you manage your resources. So let us now go before the Lord in prayer and remember how much he sacrificed for us, how much he loves us. Let us bow our hearts and surrender and say, Lord, show me, grow in me, reveal in me how I can make much of you. Show me where I'm treasuring other things besides you. Show me my false love and set me free from that. Would you pray with me? Lord, we thank you for your word. Your word is a double-edged sword. Your word is truth that guides our lives. Your word, while it sometimes is piercing, is good for us. So show us as individuals and as a church body. Where are we not loving you? Because we're in love with the things of this world. Where are we seeing our money or our retirements or our savings or anything else we have of accomplishment in place of you? Show us where we have idolatry. Set our hearts and our minds free to live radical for you. May it not just be in our words, Lord, but in our lives, how we live and what we do with our lives and what we do with the money you have given us. May our jobs be for your glory. May our retirement be for your glory. May every day and every hour we live be for your glory. We want to live radical for you. And we know what that love looks like because we know who Jesus is. So we pray this in your name, Jesus. Jesus.